Continue this evening in our studies in John's Gospel. We're in chapter 18. This time we'll look at the closing of this chapter. Well, this morning we looked at the time of Christ's birth, and evening we're going to look at the time as he draws closer to his death. But also you'll notice that as he speaks to Pilate, he gives reference to his incarnation in the passage before us this evening. And so we'll read John's Gospel, chapter 18, 33, through the end of the chapter. So Pilate entered his headquarters again and called Jesus and said to him, "Are you the King of the Jews?" Jesus answered, "Do you say this of your own accord, or did others say it to you about me?" Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you over to me. What have you done?" Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from the world." Then Pilate said to him, "So you are a king?" Jesus answered, "You say that I am a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice." Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" After he had said this, he went back outside to the Jews and told them, "I find no guilt in him. But you have a custom that I should release one man for you at the Passover. So, do you want me to release to you the King of the Jews?" They cried out again, "Not this man, but Barabbas." Now, Barabbas was a robber. There ends our reading of God's holy, inspired, inerrant, and perfect word. Let's pray that he bless it to our souls this afternoon. Father in heaven, we bow before your throne. We thank you, Father, that the decrees that come from your throne are always justice and truth, that they're filled with love and mercy, and that we can hear and understand and know the truth which alone is able to set us free. And we pray that we would live as those who have been set free, not using our freedom as a cover-up for sin, but using our freedom to serve you completely, joyfully, without taint, without hindrance, without holding back, that we would give to you our heart's obedience, our love, and be filled with the joy that comes from doing your will, even as Jesus delighted to do your will here upon earth. And so, Father, we pray that we would look to him who loved us and gave himself for us. And as we contemplate these words before us, this message of but hours before the final and ultimate price for sin would be paid, that we would look to the one who spoke the truth, who is the truth, and for us is the only way and life by which we return to you. So bless us in your word and through your word and by your Holy Spirit. For Jesus' sake we pray. Amen. Just a brief update on where we are in this chapter. Jesus has been arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane. He's been praying. He's not unwilling to go to the cross, but he recognizes just how much it's going to cost. He recognizes just how much it's going to cost, not in terms of his physical suffering and pain. I think sometimes that's what we think about when we think about the cross. We think about the scourging and the nailing and the spear piercing his side. We just think, oh, that's horrible. But I don't think that was first and foremost in Jesus' mind as he was praying to the Father, "If it's possible, let this cup pass from me." He was thinking about the load of sin that he was going to bear, how he was going to become guilty of the sins of all his people, all their sins piled on him so that the wrath of God would be poured out upon him and the Father would turn away his face and there would be darkness, not just the darkness of the sky, of the sun being shut out for a while, but the dark blackness of the pit as he faced the wrath of God for the sin of his people. And as that challenge, that temptation, that satanic struggle concludes with Jesus victorious, there are those who are also the agents of darkness surrounding him, and they arrest him. Judas betraying him with a kiss, with a lie, pretending to be his friend, but in fact wanting nothing more than to earn a little bit of money for himself. And Jesus is dragged away before the high priest, and he's mistreated there. He's not given justice. He's not given a fair trial. And then he's taken to Pilate. And we saw last time how when they brought him to Pilate, the chief priests, the Pharisees, they all said, we can't go into Pilate's house. If we do, we'll become unclean, and we won't be able to eat the Passover. And I remarked to you how hypocritical, how deeply hypocritical this was, that they were so concerned with their outward purity when their hearts were filled with murderous rage against the sinless one of God. They didn't want to be unclean. They wanted to be able to participate in the Passover. They were all concerned about the externality of religion. And unfortunately, that mentality still finds its way into the church today, and there are people who are more concerned with appearances than with the matters of the heart. They don't want to be unclean. And I spent some time remarking to you that this is going beyond God's law. God didn't say, you know, you Jews, you must keep yourselves away from all Gentiles. You must never go into their houses. You must never talk to them. You must never share the good news with them. No, that was never God's intention. As I mentioned this morning, the prophet said, my house will be called a house of prayer for all people. Jesus has cleansed the temple, reminding them of that reality. That the temple is not just for the Jews, not just for those who are ceremonially clean. It is the dwelling place of God with man, and it is to point us to heaven. When Solomon dedicates the temple in the first place, you notice that when his prayer is uttered, he keeps speaking about the temple. He says, when men turn, when this happens, and they turn to the temple, and when this happens, and they turn to the temple, and when that happens, and they turn to the temple. And every time he says it, he says, but you, Lord, will hear from heaven, and will answer them. See, men are to turn to the temple, but they know that that's not really where God is. He's in heaven. He will hear from heaven, and he will answer from heaven. But the temple is a sacred place. It's been built at God's instruction. It's built according to the pattern that God gave. And it is a earthly model of the heavenly reality. I know at the end of the book of Revelation, we heard there's no temple there because God is in our midst. And then we will dwell with God. But right now, on earth, we worship, longing for that day when we will be, in truth, the very temple of God, his dwelling place, and our dwelling place will be with him forever. True followers of Jesus understand this. We see beyond the spirit, the physical, and we lay the emphasis on the spiritual, the reality of what it means to be the household of God. It doesn't mean we have the nicest building. It doesn't mean, you know, we have the largest congregation and all the accoutrements. What we want is hearts for God. We don't want to be like the Sadducees and the Pharisees. We want to be like Jesus, who willingly does his Father's bidding. And so Jesus waits for Pilate's judgment. And outside Pilate's house, the leaders of the Jews wait for his condemnation. They've condemned him. They've accused him. They've refused to say what those accusations are. And we can kind of feel Pilate's confusion in this and wondering, what exactly is going on here? Why has this man been brought to me? So he asks Jesus this first question, are you the king of the Jews? And Jesus says to him, do you say this on your own accord, or did others say this to you about me? And you might think, well, is Jesus kind of, you know, giving him a bit of a smart answer there? Is he No, Jesus is pointing out that we need to all be of our own firm, fixed opinions. We can't just go along with the crowd. We can't just go along and say, well, this is what they told me. This is what they said about Jesus. You know, the question that's going to be asked to you is not, what did other people say to you about Jesus? What do you say about Jesus? It's the same question that Jesus asked his disciples when he said, who do men say that I am? And they gave him a number of answers. And then he asked them the question that really zeroed in on the necessity of speaking for ourselves. And he says, but who do you say that I am? And Peter pipes up and says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Yes, that's right. Flesh and blood didn't reveal this to you. You weren't told this by other people, but my Father who is in heaven. So Jesus is asking Pilate a similar question. Did you say this of your own accord? Do you believe that I'm the King of the Jews, Pilate? Do you understand what that means, Pilate, for me to be the King of the Jews? Or are you just parroting words given to you by others? Are you just saying what others have said about me? Pilate shows that he really doesn't care. He pays lip service to justice and to truth, but really when it comes right down to it, Pilate is a career politician. He's going to do whatever it takes to maintain his position. And these rebellious Jews, and they are a rebellious people, they've caused all manner of trouble, and they will continue to do so until Rome finally puts them down, the siege of Jerusalem, and the ongoing Jewish wars, and they're finally conquered, subdued by annihilation. Rome had tried to bring them into the fold and to have them part of the empire, but they've proved too obstreperous. They will not cooperate. And it's not just their monotheism. It's not just their fixed conviction that there is only one God, and for that we praise them and we give them thanks. We give thanks for them that they hold to the truth of Yahweh, the one living and true God. And they won't bow to the pantheon of Roman deities. They won't allow the idolatry that goes on everywhere else. They will not tolerate the temple being defiled by idols. But at the same time, all they really care about is maintaining their own position. We've seen that already in John's gospel, haven't we? That the chief priest has said, not on his own, but by the inspiration of God, and as a prophet, it is better that one man die than the whole nation perish. The nation is going to perish anyway. But he's right, that one man is going to die, and not just for the lost sheep of Israel, but for the people of God worldwide in every generation. Who do you say that I am? Pilate says, am I a Jew? Your own nation and chief priests have delivered you over to me. What have you done? Pilate doesn't understand. He knows, we're told in other places, that they're doing this out of envy, that they just don't like this man. But Pilate sees there's nothing really wrong with him. He hasn't committed a crime worthy of death. We find that a strange thing. He says, he hasn't done anything worthy of death, but I'll tell you what, I'll punish him. That is, I'll scourge him. I'll give him a severe physical reprimand and let him go. If a person is guilty of something and they deserve to be scourged, then what is it? But there's nothing. And Pilate is simply trying to keep the peace. He's trying to appease the Jews and make them happy, knowing that it's out of envy that Jesus has been delivered. And also we read in the gospel that Pilate's wife has had a dream, that Jesus is a just and a holy man, and she's been troubled much in her dream. And she says, Pilate, have nothing to do with this. You can just imagine what's going on in Pilate's mind as all these things are coming to him. And yet, what concerns him above all else is that he maintain his position, he maintain his authority, that he keep control of the situation. And so we can hear, and maybe you say it's just me reading scorn into Pilate's words, but I get a definite sense of Pilate really doesn't care about anybody but himself. He doesn't really care about the Jews. He doesn't care about Jesus. He's not really that interested in justice and truth. definitely not in truth, as we'll see momentarily, but he cares very deeply about his own position and maintaining it. What have you done? I wonder if at this point Pilate really thinks that he's going to get an adequate answer. Is Jesus actually going to tell him why they hate him so much, or what he's done that makes him deserving of death? Or is it just a desperate attempt to get his way out of this? Jesus gives him one of the classic answers that Jesus gives, not bowing to the pressure of people around him. Not saying, well, okay, you can control the narrative. You can decide what needs to happen here. He takes charge. He doesn't directly answer Pilate any more than he directly answered the chief priest. But he says, my kingdom is not of this world. He goes back to that original question that Pilate asked him. Are you the king of the Jews? Are you? What's this all about? Well, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would be fighting that I might be not delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from this world. The kingdom is a central theme in Scripture. It's particularly central in the Gospel of Matthew. It's been called the Gospel of the Kingdom. And we know that the Gospels all begin with the preaching of the kingdom. Well, the synoptics anyway, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, all begin with that message of John coming and preaching, repent, for the kingdom of God is near. Repent, for the kingdom of God is near. And then Jesus takes up the same refrain. He preaches the same gospel. Repent, for the kingdom is near. And that kingdom is the kingdom that was foretold to that heathen king Nebuchadnezzar way back in Daniel's day, when he saw the immense statue that represented the world empires crumpling and falling and blowing away like chaff on a threshing floor, when a little tiny stone cut without human hands rolled into its feet and demolished the whole thing and grew into a mountain that filled the earth. This is the kingdom, but not of this earth. The kingdom of God, which is to fill the earth and will, by God's grace, subdue the earth, even in fulfillment of the mandate that God gave to Adam and Eve in the garden. Fill the earth, subdue it. The kingdom is going to fill the earth. You may say, well, we can't even fill the building. How is this going to happen? Not by might or by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord. And we believe that the Spirit of God is so going to work in the hearts of mankind that the kingdom will grow to fill the earth. We look around North America and we despair because we see we're not headed in a kingdom direction. We're headed into anarchy. We're headed into lawlessness. We're headed into deeper and greater evil every day you read the news. But this is not everything. This is not the whole world. We need to think globally. I know that may sound like a heresy, but we need to think globally, not in terms of the global village or you know, some kind of one world government or anything like that. Yes, there will be one day a one world government, but it's not the UN, and it's not going to be the communists. It's going to be King Jesus. He is going to rule the world. That's why he came. He came to rule the world. He didn't come to overtake it by military might. He didn't come to set up a kingdom that would be like any of the other kingdoms that he has come to destroy. But it's going to be a kingdom of righteousness and peace, and a kingdom that's characterized by political freedom and truth, not tyranny, oppression, and lies. And we may have to wait. We might have to wait like Simeon for the consolation of the whole earth. But we will wait. We will wait, and we will exercise the faith of Simeon as we accept Jesus and receive Jesus and rest on Jesus, because he is the King. And his kingdom is not of this world. It is an otherworldly kingdom, and it's characterized so different from the kingdom of this world. Pilate hears Jesus' answer, but he doesn't understand it. I can really wonder what's going on in his mind there. Okay, I asked you if you were a king, and you said you're not, and then you said you are a king, but you're not a kingdom of this world. And what is this? What's going on? So, you say that you are a king then. All right. Jesus answered, "You say I'm a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I've come into the world." Why the incarnation? Because God is building his kingdom on this earth. He's going to fill the earth with his kingdom. King Jesus is going to be acknowledged, not by a few shepherds, not by three supposedly wise men from the east. We don't know how many there were. But he's going to be acknowledged by everyone. As Philippians 2 tells us, every knee is going to bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. Every knee will bow. And every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. It's not an option. The option is this. Will you do it now? Will you do it willingly, sincerely, joyfully? Will you do it now? Will you bow the knee to King Jesus today? And will you own him as your sovereign Lord and Savior? And it has to be both. You can't just say, well, I want Jesus to save me from my sins, but I don't want him to rule over my life. You can't say that. You mustn't say that. Because Jesus will either be your Savior and your Lord, or he will be neither. You can't pick and choose. You can't say, well, I'll have him as my Lord, and maybe later I'll have him as my Savior. That would be equally foolish. If you believe that Jesus has the right to rule over you, you also know that he gained that right by creating you and by redeeming you so that you owe him your body and your soul. Jesus is the king. So you're a king. You say I'm a king. This is why I came into this world. This is why I was born. I was born to be a king. I think it's so important that we remember this. We remember this from the book of Psalms. We don't just remember it, you know, when we sing incarnational hymns and Christmas carols. That's not the only time we're to think about Jesus. He is Lord at his birth. He is the King of Kings. And he fulfills the office of a king, both in his estate of humiliation and exaltation. He didn't grow up to become a king. He was always the king. And his kingdom is not of this world. It's a kingdom of peace, kingdom of righteousness, a kingdom of truth. Jesus said, this is why I came into the world. This is why I was born, to bear witness to the truth. The truth is so vitally important that God the Son became incarnate that he might bear testimony to the truth so that he could say to his disciples, I am the truth. I'm not some truth. I'm not most truth. I'm the truth. All truth belongs to God. All lies are from the devil. Jesus has already rebuked his detractors and very pointedly told them that they are of their father, the devil. Way back in John chapter 8, I know it's a long time back in our series of sermons, but remember what Jesus said to them. They claim to be the children of Abraham. He said, no, you're not. If you were Abraham's children, you would be doing the works Abraham did, but now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I have heard from God. This is not what Abraham did. You are doing the works your father did. They might say, we're the children of Abraham. Everybody knew it was good to be the children of Abraham. You want to be the children of Abraham. Abraham was a friend of God. Abraham received the covenant promises. Abraham was the great picture of a faithful saint in the old covenant. Again and again, he's held up as the one whose faith is credited as righteousness. He's the picture of justification. And Jesus is saying to these people who are so proud of their relationship to Abraham that they're not related to him at all. That Abraham is not their father. They do the work their fathers did, and they begin to grumble and complain and say, no, what are you accusing us? We're not illegitimate. You have no right to say these things to them. But Jesus says, if you were... They say, we have only one Father, even God. Jesus said, if God were your Father, you'd love me, for I came from God and I'm here. I do not come of my own accord, but he sent me. You don't understand what I say. Why not? Because you cannot bear to hear my word. You're of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning, and he has nothing to do with the truth. That's not hyperbole. Jesus isn't like, drawing this, big scary picture of Satan here and trying to frighten them and say, he's like the boogeyman or something. He's got an accurate picture. Satan has been a murderer from the beginning. He's a liar and the father of the lie. That great lie that was uttered in the Garden of Eden. You will not die. You will not surely die. There are no consequences for sin. You can sin and get away with it. You won't have to answer for your rebellion. You won't have to answer for your wicked choices. People are still believing that lie. They're still believing that God is not going to call them to account. And the fact of the matter is, God is going to call every single one of us to account for every single thought we've had, not just the words and actions, but the very intentions of our hearts are laid bare before him with whom we have to do. He knows the truth. We can deny the truth all we want. We can try and hide it from ourselves. And there certainly is a huge problem with self-deception in the world today, and sadly, even within the church. But while we can lie to ourselves, we can't ultimately lie to God. He sees the truth of who we are. He knows the truth because he is the truth. Jesus came as a witness to the truth, and everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice. Jesus is here simply saying what he'd said earlier about being the good shepherd. I'm the good shepherd, the sheep hear my voice, and they follow me. They know my voice. I know my sheep, they know me. There's this reciprocal relationship. As the good shepherd leads us, and we hear his voice, and we recognize his voice, and we know that his words are true, and that we need to follow after him with all our hearts. And the truth is something that matters so much. People have said, Pilate's a real 21st century man. What is truth, he says. This isn't just a 21st century idea. Now maybe we hear it more than any other time. You tell your truth and I'll tell my truth. Maybe we hear that kind of nonsense more in the last few years than we did previously. But there's always been this undermining of the truth, this calling into question the actual facts of the matter. We need to stand firm in the truth. This morning I mentioned to you the Auburn Affirmation and its five tenets, things that they said, you don't have to believe those things. You know? And we could say, that was horrible. But you know what? They were honest about it. I know, hard to commend liberals, but they were honest about it. They were honest about, we don't believe the Bible is God's word. We don't believe that Jesus is his son. We don't believe that he was born as the Bible tells us. We don't believe that his death means what the Bible tells us. We don't believe in his miracles. And we don't believe what the Bible says. They were honest in one sense. They should have been more honest. If you want more honesty, read Machen's Christianity and Liberalism. It's not that hard to read. And he points out that these liberals should just have left. They should have recognized, we're not Christians. We're out of here. But they wanted to maintain the name of Christian and not retain Christian truth. Sadly, the movement that rose to oppose them was no better. In an attempt to return to biblical orthodoxy, Karl Barth and a number of other theologians launched what came to be known as neo-orthodoxy. And neo-orthodoxy was an attempt to reclaim orthodoxy and orthodox language. But the sad thing was that they imported new meanings into orthodox terminology. I can remember one of my seminary professors, I think this was the first time I ever heard this expression. He said, trying to understand what the neo-Orthodox actually believe and think about anything is like trying to nail jello to a tree. You just can't do it. There's so many word games and things going on, and it's just impossible to find out what you actually mean by this. And so they undermine the truth. Even though they try to use Orthodox language, the concepts of Orthodoxy have been withdrawn. They've been sucked right out of it. The life is gone from the gospel. It's not the gospel that gives life anymore. It's whatever. And sadly, that way of thinking has infiltrated so much of the church, so much of evangelicalism, and even Reformed thinking has been impacted by this kind of behavior, so that rather than being men who speak the truth clearly and boldly and with a desire to please God and to please the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of truth, lies come out instead. Personal experience. We had a man in our presbytery years ago. He lied. He lied to his session. He lied to his congregation. He lied to the presbytery. It was shameful. I was very upset. I was very upset with a number of members of our presbytery who wouldn't stand up and say, no, this is wrong. And one of them took me aside and he said, brother, the only time we discipline ministers is when they break the seventh commandment. And I said, that's really sad. I said, because if a ruling elder had done the things that this man has done, he would not be allowed to retain his office. That's sad. We said, well, we can't take his livelihood away from him. Once the man has compromised himself by being impure in telling the truth, I think he's of a more compromised position than when he is sexually impure. I'm not saying that it's good and we should expect that of elders in the church. We shouldn't expect either, and we shouldn't put up with either. But you know, the adulterer is also a liar of necessity, hiding the reality of what he or she is doing. Truth matters. And truth matters so much for God's people. Not just his chosen servants who are elders and deacons, but for all God's people. That's why Jesus said, let your yes be yes and your no, no. You are to be a people who are known for your truthfulness. So that people don't ask you to swear oaths. They don't want you to take a polygraph test. You say yes and they know you mean yes. And you say no and they know you mean no. We don't say what is the truth. Our attitude is that, like a witness in a courtroom, we don't have to put our hand on the Bible and solemnly swear. But everything that comes from our mouth should be the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. Now, that doesn't mean we have to be mean and nasty. It doesn't mean we have to tell all the truth. But when we speak, we should be careful to safeguard that which is true and accurate and pleasing to God. Pilate's had enough of this conversation. He doesn't want any more of this philosophical talk about kings and this world and the other world and the truth and how important it is. Certainly the truth is an otherworldly concept. It comes from God. This world has been under the deception of the evil one for many years. But Pilate has had enough. What is truth? He went back out to the Jews and he said to them, I find no guilt in this man. Pilate speaks the truth. I find no guilt in him. But you have a custom that I should release one man for you at the Passover. This is the verse that some Jewish apologists use to try and discredit the New Testament. They say, that never happened. The Romans never let one go at Passover. This proves that the New Testament is false. Well, How important are our presuppositions? When we begin with believing that the Bible is God's word, inerrant, inspired, and infallible in all its works, Old and New Testament, then we say, well, you know, maybe we haven't found any evidence for this historical reality yet. But time and again, archaeology and research have proved the Bible to be true and God's word astoundingly accurate. I only think about the fact that at one point in time, people mocked the Old Testament, saying, there are no Hittites. We have no evidence for a Hittite culture at all. And they said, see, the Bible's made up. And now, in the 21st century, we have got more archaeological evidence of the Hittite culture than any other ancient Near East culture. And that which the world said disproves the Bible now stands as a stunning testimony to the truth of God's word. And you don't hear anything about the Hittites anymore. Just like nobody wants to talk about Mount St. Helens and how it shifted humanity's view of science and time and what it takes to make this world look like it does. It takes the power of God. It takes his original word speaking into the nothingness, into the void, into the chaos, and bringing out order and everything. This is our God. Pilate says, I find no guilt in him. I have a custom. You have a custom. Who do you want me to release? Do you want me to release the king of the Jews? He doesn't, in John's version, even give them an option. It seems that he has been following his wife's advice. And he's doing everything in his power to set Jesus free. And they say, no. Not him. We want Barabbas. John gives us a different footnote than Mark and Luke. He says, now, Barabbas was a robber. Mark and Luke tell us that he had been arrested in the rebellion, that he was in prison with the rebels, that he was an insurrectionist, and that he had committed murder in the city. He was someone who had tried to establish the kingdom by force. There had been many attempts to overthrow the Romans, some great, some small, all unsuccessful. And you see the choice then that the people are making here? They're being offered the kingdom of God, that spiritual reality where the Messiah will reign as prophet, priest, and king forever. Or they're offered a kingdom of this world that will be bloody and violent, and which will drive out the Romans and establish a new order, which may end up being equally, or even worse, more tyrannical, more oppressive, more ungodly. Who do you want? Do you want the king of the Jews? You see, the same choice faces all of us today. Who do we want to rule over us? Someone who seems to be making some real progress in this world? I mean, look, Barabbas, he's actually done something. He's actually struck out for freedom. And here's Jesus, who simply stands up for the truth and wants people to listen to the truth, be transformed by the truth, and build the kingdom that is not of this world, that is a kingdom of truth. 2,000 years have passed. Things haven't changed. Oh, there are ups and downs. There's ebb and flow. Things get better and things get worse. The Church of Jesus Christ carries on because of his promise that he will build his church and that the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And so all the lies of politicians and powers that be, all the lies of pseudo-Christians and false prophets and heretics, none of these can stop the power of the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. He is victorious. And he will one day see every knee bow and every tongue confess that he is Lord. And so will you and I. But let's be ready now to bow before King Jesus and say, yes, Lord Jesus, I love your truth, the truth that sets me free. Amen. Father in heaven, we thank you for sending forth your word of truth. So frequently do the scriptures talk to us about the truth, and yet we confess that all too often we play fast and loose with the truth. We don't cherish it. We don't practice it. We don't speak it as we ought. We pray that you would convict us of our sins and of our shortcomings and of our failures, and how far we've fallen short of your glory, that we might confess that your word is truth and what you say about it is true. And all too often we tell lies about ourselves and our pride and our arrogance. And so help us, O Lord, to see ourselves accurately, to look through the eyes of Jesus and behold our sinfulness, but then to turn our eyes upon Jesus and behold his grace and his glory, his goodness and his truth, and to see that in him we have salvation, a great salvation, and a place in an everlasting kingdom. So bless us according to your word, and by the power of your Holy Spirit, we ask in Jesus' name, amen.